Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the time so far. And Lord, now we just pray as we get into your word that, Lord, it will take root in our hearts, in our lives. It would cause us to love you all the more as we are confronted, as always, with one, many of your characteristics and sometimes your commands. And Lord, it's all for our good and your glory, and we thank you for that in your Son's name. Amen. This is from a website that I came across yesterday. It's a pagan website, kind of devoted to paganism. It was written by a woman who grew up in a Christian home and was baptized as a teenager. She writes this: "I have never formally evicted Yeshua ben Joseph from my life. I have never been formally unbaptized. I know some pagans have done that. Oaths are a serious business among us, and there's a lot of discussion about the age of consent for making such dread oaths. Those of us who have received a baptism into the Christian faith after the age of 13 can sometimes find that yoke uncomfortable, and so formally extricate themselves from that obligation. She says, I have sat down with family members to explain my faith, and just when I think that I've made it clear to them comes what she calls the Jesus question, where the family or friend will say, but you still believe in Jesus, right? And I sigh in exasperation and I say, no, I don't. That whole concept that you can do whatever you like as long as you believe in Jesus is irritating. For Christians, you have either accepted Jesus or you are struggling against him. There is no third path in their eyes. I reject Jesus Christ and his teachings, she writes. I reject Yahweh, Jehovah, El, and his laws. I reject the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, and any other magical instruments of the Christian faith. I reject the angels and the archangels and the cherubim and the seraphim. I reject Satan and the concept of demons that tempt me to sin. I reject heaven and hell. I reject the notion of original sin. I reject the concept of the creation. I reject the concept of sin entirely. I reject that the Bible is anything more than an anthology of Middle Eastern wisdom texts and mythology. I reject the Christian notion of forgiveness. I reject the idea that the Jewish Messiah has come. I reject Christian eschatology, that's end times events. I reject my baptisms heartily." I should print the above paragraph on a card to hand to someone for them to glance at as I explain my faith to them. Yes, really, I'm not remotely Christian. I can't speak for every pagan, but that is the reason I'm not a Protestant Christian. I reject Jesus. My faith is not merely a softened stance on Scripture. I'm not looking for an easier form of Christianity. I'm not looking for Christianity at all. This isn't ultra-liberal Methodism I'm practicing. This is something else. End quote. When I had my search engine, I'm just going to come a little closer to you. When I had my search engine, I just put in rejecting Jesus. That was what I put in there. And this was one of the top things that came up. And at first, I mean, it was a little shocking, a little jarring. But that is what today's topic in our text is focusing on: the rejection of Jesus. The rejection of Jesus. As of late in our text of Luke, this is in Luke 20, if you have your Bibles, please feel free to go ahead and turn there. Bring mine up here in case I need it. Jesus has entered the city of Jerusalem as of late, being heralded as king by many of the people. This began what we typically call Passion Week, which signifies the countdown to his imminent arrest, trial, and execution. And once inside the city, he first went to the temple where he drove out the sellers and the money changers. For at least the second time, calling attention to the apostasy of the Jewish nation. The fact that the Jewish nation was falling away, headed up by the very corrupt Jewish leadership. However, he continued to preach and teach the gospel in the temple, to the people who, it says in the scripture, were hanging on to every word he said. This until the Pharisees, the scribes, the elders confronted him and tried to publicly incriminate him by challenging his authority and where it came from. Of course, their plan backfired on them, if you remember from last week, as it so often did, and they did not get any of the information that they desired. This question of where Jesus received his authority from is the first of five controversies that would take place between the Jewish leadership and Jesus. Today we see controversy number two that comes about through a parable that Jesus tells the people, having to do with the Jewish nation's rejection of Jesus and the consequences that will take place. So follow along, please, as I read this morning's text in Luke chapter 20, starting in verse 9 to 19. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third. This one they also wounded and cast out. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Oh, let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Oh, he will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "May it never be." But Jesus looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. Now, we're going to go back through and look at some of this a little more in-depthly, but just to tell you, too, we're not going to get to the end. We're going to kind of split this one in half and finish it up next week. But if we just return to the beginning of the parable to get a more fuller understanding, back to verse 9, he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. So the man here, who is the vineyard owner, plants the crop and then he turns over its care and its growth to some vine growers. These would actually be tenant farmers in that they rent the vineyard from the owner with a promise to pay the owner a percentage of the harvest. In any case, they now have this day-to-day job of making sure that all is well with the vine so that they produce a good crop of grapes. And everybody, therefore, would be blessed by that. In Matthew's parallel account, it notes that the landowner also built a wall around it. He dug a wine press in the middle of it and built a tower as added protection from thieves or animals. Now, some of Jesus' parable here comes from the parable of the vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5. If you like, you're welcome to turn there. We're not going to be there too long. But in Isaiah chapter 5, in the telling of this parable, the prophet Isaiah, he speaks for the Lord, of course. And the vineyard here is both Israel and Judah. He says, "Let me sing now for my well-beloved," meaning God, "a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard." Again, Israel and Judah. "My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around. He removed its stones. He planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce grapes," right? That would be the normal expectation when you do all these things, is that it would produce good grapes. And so likewise, back in the parable in Luke 20, the owner expected that while he was away, the vine growers would take care of the vineyard in such a way that it would produce what? Good grapes, right? Good grapes. Now let's go ahead and meet some of the stars of this production. Some would say that the vineyard is Israel, but really, more specifically, it is God's kingdom. It is God's kingdom of whom the nation of Israel was a part of up until the time, of course, that they rejected Jesus. So who is the landowner played by? That would be God the Father. Who then co-stars as the villains, by which we mean the vine growers, that God would put in charge of the care and growth of his kingdom? That would be the Jewish leaders, which through the years included first the patriarchs, then the judges, followed by the kings, the priests, eventually the Pharisees and the Sadducees and scribes, lawyers, priests, elders, etc., that all made up the Jewish leadership. So in other words, while God the Father is in heaven, he has left the task on earth of spiritually caring for and growing his beloved nation of Israel to these leaders. But something goes terribly wrong. Look again at verse 10. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. Now, the people listening would have expected this. This would have been a natural part of the story. The landowner sends out one of his trusted slaves, one of his servants, to retrieve what was rightfully his based on this initial good faith agreement that they had with each other, that he had with the vine growers. But what they wouldn't have expected is this next line: but the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. They would have been like, whoa, say what? This would have totally blindsided the listener of the day. They would have been completely shocked by this kind of twist in the story here. Then this is followed up by verse 11. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully, sent him away empty-handed, and he proceeded to send a third. And this one also they wounded and cast out. Now, the listeners would have viewed this the way we view some of the kind of strange and even outrageous things going on maybe in our country today, where you just go, what? Seriously? Oh, come on. You've got to be kidding me. So if God is the landowner, the vineyard is God's kingdom, currently occupied by the nation of Israel, the vine growers are the nation's wicked leaders and those that follow them, then who plays the slaves of God who are being abused by the leaders and sent back to God without any harvest? Well, if you think back, do you remember, some of the things that happened to maybe Jeremiah, for instance? The fact that he was constantly mistreated, thrown in a pit, left to die. Jewish tradition says that he was eventually stoned to death. Well, what about Ezekiel? He faced similar hostilities and hatred from the leaders and the people of Judah. In addition, you had Amos, who was forced to flee for his life. Zechariah was despised. Micaiah was struck on his cheek. And remember that passage in Hebrews that talks of what happened to some of the Old Testament faithful? Remember that? They were mocked. They were chained, imprisoned, stoned, put to death by sword, even sawn in two, by which way... is what tradition ascribes the way Isaiah was killed. It's believed he was killed by being sawn in two with a wooden saw. Who are these slaves of the landowner then, these heroes of old? The prophets. The prophets. And it's no surprise too that both the Old and New Testaments rebuke Israel and rebuke its leaders for its mistreatment of these slaves of God. In Jeremiah chapter 7, yet they did not obey or incline their ears, speaking of the leaders, but walked in their own counsels and in the stubbornness of their evil heart and went backward, not forward. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but they stiffened their neck. They did more evil than their fathers. Then in verse 28, you shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord, their God, or accept correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. In his woes to the Pharisees, you might remember Jesus telling them in Luke 11:49 that God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some of them they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God, yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. Now the vine growers, again, also known as the leadership of the Jewish nation, have throughout Israel's history abused and rejected God's prophets. And mind you, while the leadership is responsible for leading the nation astray, the nation also willingly followed. So they bear responsibility for their waywardness as well. Just a few verses before the passage we just heard, Luke writes in Luke 11, 29 to 30, as the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." Now let's go back to our text this morning, because in a few days from the point in our text, the Jews will have turned on Jesus, with the leaders convincing the crowds to ask for Barabbas' release and to crucify Jesus. This is again affirmed in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 to 28, after Peter and John returned to their companions, after they were arrested and released, being told by the Jewish leadership not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And here's what they said. "For truly in the city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." So the people of Israel were included there. And again, this is all this to say that while the vine growers are principally the Jewish leaders, and the bulk of responsibility goes to them for the abuse of God's slaves, the prophets, the nation as a whole also bears the guilt of their rejection of the prophets. Now next, something even more extraordinary than the landowner's slaves being beaten, abused, and sent back with nothing occurs. Look at verse 13. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." Now again, the obvious understanding here is that God is the Father who sent his prophets one after the other to help in the harvest, but to no avail. Rather, they are ignored at best, but quite often they were abused, they were killed, until the Father then decides to send his most precious ambassador, his very own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he calls his beloved. Now, friends, this is where we recognize that every element in a parable does not necessarily have a corresponding reality. Some parts of the parables are just simply parts of the story and are not meant to be deciphered. We know this because one of God's attributes is that he is omniscient, right? He is all-knowing. He has never been up in heaven looking down, truly wondering, "Oh, man, look what happened. What am I going to do? What am I going to do, really? These people have screwed things up so badly." And along with his omniscience, he also exercises sovereign authority over all his creation. Nothing escapes God's notice. All is a part of his sovereign plan, including sending his son to the earth to save sinners through his death. And God did not also literally think that perhaps they will respect him. He absolutely knew they wouldn't, yet his desire was that they would, right? In a few minutes, we're going to baptize Josh Bandrowski in the Trinity River. I know that it is going to be very cold. I know that we are all going to freeze. I desire that we wouldn't, but we know we will. God can desire things even though he knows something else is going to happen. Let's see what happened. Verse 14, "But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another. Ooh, remember we had that last week, right? Reasoned. And it's like they kind of got in their little huddle there, you know, and they started talking, saying, this is the heir. Okay, let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours. Good, good. Break, go. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now, first off, in this little moment here, the vine dressers really show how utterly foolish they are to think that by merely killing the landowner's son, that they're going to be able to steal his inheritance. Sounds like one of those plans they kind of cooked up on the spot, didn't really think through there. How would they do that? Exactly. Correspondingly, the Pharisees and other leaders saw Jesus as someone who was upsetting their balance of power and wealth. So they are finally at the point where they see no other option but to get rid of him, to kill him, which they do. They kill him. They kill the Lord Jesus. I remember when Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, came out. And it received a lot of backlash from the Jewish community because he rightfully showed the truth of Scripture, which is that it was Jesus' own people, the Jews, who demanded his execution. If you like, turn with me to John chapter 18. Book of John chapter 18, starting in verse 31. Because in a few days from now, Pontius Pilate will do everything he can to get out of crucifying Jesus, saying to the Jews in 18:31, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. And the Jews said to him, we are not permitted to put anyone to death. Remember, they were under the Roman rule, Roman occupation. Pilate then interviewed Jesus, but he went back to the Jews in verse 38 of John 18, saying, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release you, the King of the Jews? So they cried out again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Barabbas was a bad dude. Yet they would prefer Barabbas be released than Jesus. Pilate then had Jesus scourged. That's where they take the piece of leather with pieces of glass or bone or what have you, and rip open his skin. They put the crown of thorns and the purple robe on Jesus, and Pilate parades Christ back out in front of the Jews, saying, behold the man. Skip down to John 19 in verse 6. So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify! Crucify! And Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. And the Jews answered, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. And so Pilate said to him, you do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. And as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat him down on the he sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, again, this is all the people, leaders and nation of Jews, people that were there, behold your king. So they cried out, away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. This is the son being put to death by the vine growers so they can hopefully keep control of God's kingdom, which in their minds is their nation, and keep control of their power. They want to keep control of their money. They want to keep control of their lifestyle. However, looking back to Luke 20, verse 15, Luke 20, verse 15, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? And the Pharisees weren't even thinking of any consequences for killing Jesus. After all, he was just kind of, you know, some Joe Schmo rabbi to them, you know, maybe a prophet. Who knows? Maybe he's really receiving his power from Beelzebul, but he didn't have anybody in his court that could seriously defend him. I mean, they're thinking the disciples, what a joke. They were just more average, ordinary Joe Schmoes who were no threat to the Jewish leadership. I mean, come on, one of their own would even turn on Christ and sell him out. Why should they fear any kind of consequence for getting rid of this carpenter guy from Nazareth? Unless God really is his father. And now he's really ticked off. And God is really, really upset. More than a little ticked off. Look at verse 16. He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. In Matthew's gospel, it's the Jewish leaders who answer Jesus saying, "Why, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." They weren't even thinking at that point he was talking about them. And then Jesus responding back to them in verse 43, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it." That's when they would have been like, "Ugh, he's talking about us." Back to our casting for this movie. Who are the others then, the people who will produce the fruit of the vineyard? The Apostle Paul amply deals with this situation of the kingdom being at least temporarily taken away from the Jews and given to the who? When he writes in Romans 3:29, "Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles?" Exactly. Also, yes, of Gentiles also. And then in chapter 11, verse 25, he speaks of the fact that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then believing Israel is to be grafted back into what Paul calls the olive tree, Romans 11:24, or in Ephesians what he calls the new man. Now back to our text and how Jesus' listeners, the people, react when they heard it. They said, "May it never be." Now, who knows how many of them truly understood the implications of this parable. Remember that one of the reasons Jesus spoke to them in parables was so that those who were rejecting him wouldn't even be able to understand the parables and what he was saying to begin with. As he said in Matthew 13:13, "Therefore, I speak to them in parables because while seeing, they do not see, while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand." In other words, it was a form of judgment against them for rejecting him. And for those who could understand, here's what it meant. The vine growers, also known as the leaders and all who followed them, would be destroyed, and then God's kingdom would be taken away from them, and not just taken away, but actually given to someone else, namely the Gentiles, which would have been just a horrifying thought to them. This would have been just absolutely appalling and disturbing. And of course, it has all proven to be terribly true. For where would any of the unbelieving Jewish leaders have ended up upon their death? Right where the rich man from the rich man and Lazarus parable found himself. In Hades, a place of torment, agony and flames, far away from Abraham's bosom until the final judgment when they would be transported into the lake of fire to experience an everlasting eternal destruction. And as we learned a couple of weeks ago, there will, yes, be an earthly destruction, even to the city of Israel, when in 70 AD it would be destroyed by the Romans. And so with this look of anguish, maybe despair, on their faces, Jesus went on to further explain the truth of the parable and this rejection of himself as God's Son, the Messiah, sent by the Heavenly Father, of which we will get to next week. Because what Jesus says coming up here is just hugely important with tremendous ramifications, and we want to do justice to his words. So before we kind of switch gears here and get on to our baptism, so what should we take away thus far from this parable? Friends, I would say realize where you fit into this story. Because you do. There is a place for you somewhere in this story. Hopefully, you are those to whom the vineyard, God's kingdom, God's blessing has been given. And what does that mean to you, if that's the case? Well, what does that mean to you? I mean, does that excite you? I mean, does that cause you to just be filled with gratefulness to God? Oh, Lord, thank you. Does that cause you to love God like no other? To grow close to God in a way that you've not been close to any other person or thing? The truth is, the fact that you are a part of his kingdom now just won't even compare to when you are with him and you are enjoying that kingdom on into eternity. But wait a minute. Maybe some of you aren't sure if you're a part of his kingdom. Well, here's what you need to know about kingdom citizenship. It's free. Absolutely free of charge. All are welcome. And once a citizen, you are not just a citizen for life, but you are a citizen for all eternity. Your citizenship in the kingdom can never be revoked. It can't be given back. It can't be lost. It can't be taken away. So how are you granted this citizenship? You know, I mean, it's going to sound really simple. Are you ready for this? By believing. By believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. By believing that indeed he does love you. That God loves you so much that he sent his only son, Jesus, to die on your behalf. That should be us up on the cross, but rather it's his son. It should be us paying the price for our sins, but rather it's Christ paying the price for our sins. He has taken all of our sin and shame and guilt upon his shoulders. And then God's wrath got fully poured out on him instead of us. He dies, is buried. But then, of course, the greatest miracle of all, that he would rise again from the dead 3 days later, conquering sin and conquering death and conquering all forces of darkness. And if you, friend, would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will be saved. And you will enjoy eternity with him. Believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead, right? More than just this kind of intellectual belief. Believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Placing your faith in him. And from that moment unto all eternity, you are a kingdom citizen. I'm going to go ahead and pray for us. And then we're going to talk just for just a couple moments about baptism and what we're doing. And then we'll make our way down to the river. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for, Lord, what you have shown us to be true from this passage of Scripture. And Father, I pray that nobody here is of the vine grower variety, the vine tender, but rather, Lord, that we are those to whom the kingdom has been given. Lord, what change should that affect in us, knowing that we are your children, that we are citizens of your kingdom? It should cause us to love you all the more. It should cause us to follow you all the more. It should cause us to, Lord, just live joyfully even in the midst of trials. It should cause us to want to tell others about, Lord, this great free gift of salvation through Jesus. And Lord, if there is anybody here that is not sure that they are a kingdom citizen or has come to the conclusion that they are not, that they would place their faith, their trust in your Son, even as we speak. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.